Let me just share that prayer, and I want to encourage you to be in a posture to receive something amazing from God, because that's what I'm hoping he'll do for us this morning. So a prayer stolen from Paul. He says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." And so my prayer for you this morning is that God would be doing that for you, strengthening you in your inner being, filling you with more of Jesus in your hearts, so that you might be those who represent on a daily basis to greater and greater degree the fullness of God. Boy, we need a miracle, don't we? I don't know if I would dare to pray that for y'all if it wasn't in the Bible, but hey, I can do that, because if Paul can pray it, we can pray it for one another. So that's what I'm praying God will do for you. And so let's just finish. "So to you, O God, who are able to do more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us, to you be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever." And all God's people said, amen. All right, well, let's get started here then. I want to just talk about my objectives. They're a little simpler this morning. I want to do a 3-minute review of everything we've covered in the class. I'll need some help for that. And then I want to just lay the groundwork for building relationships in which God's work will thrive. And then finally, I want to spend some time looking at, or rather examining and assessing, the practical import of 4 elements of love that are identified by Paul Tripp in his book, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hand. So that's what I'm hoping to do with you guys this morning. I need, however, to get started, I need a volunteer who has a smartphone and who knows how to operate a timer on it, because I need someone standing right here to give me 3-minute timer. Who's going to volunteer to do that? Matt, all right, hop up here. This is not The Price is Right, but, run up here like you're excited about this, okay? Woo-hoo! Okay, so here's the trick. You have to let me kind of see the clock, too, so I know where I'm at, okay? So we're going to try and do this in 3 minutes. I'm going to walk us through, Lord willing or fail, to do a summary of everything we've talked about in 3 minutes. Ready? Set? Am I going to be able to see the clock? Oh, I can see it right here. Okay, so week one, we started by recognizing the kind of help we need. So we took a look at 3 key passages, Genesis 1 and 2, the creation narrative where God created man, didn't just say, oh, do whatever you want, but gave him some direction. So man needed direction from God for how he was supposed to live out his creation. Then we looked at Genesis 3, the fall, everything fell apart. And so new voices entered into our reality, calling us to do something other than obey God. And so that created a need for discernment and knowing what God was calling us to do versus the other voices. And then we looked at a couple passages in Hebrews where also discovered that even after Jesus saved us, we still need to get together and exhort one another. You're all looking at your watches, seeing how I'm doing. Hang on. Okay, so we looked at Hebrews, and we discovered that even as believers, we still have to follow and help one another grow in the way that we walk with God and the way we live out our lives. And so then we asked three important questions that everyone should ask. He's showing me them behind. I know that. So three important questions. Why do people do the things we do? So we need a biblical theology of human motivation. We ask the question, how does lasting change take place in a person's life? So we need a biblical theology of change. And we ask the question, how can I be an instrument of change in another person's life? So we need a biblical methodology of change. Lesson one. Lesson two, understanding the heart of the matter. So we talked about the components of life that correspond to a fruit tree. So we looked at the heart and conduct as it relates to the root and the fruit of a tree. We did that. And then we asked, why do people do the things we do? We looked at passage in Luke chapter 6, verses 43 to 45. We clarified what the function of the heart is, which is it's a critical inner part of our being that is involved in thinking and planning and willing and judging and feeling. It's not, however, biblical to contrast the heart being the place where we feel and the mind being the place where we think. I've got 42 seconds and I'm only partway through lesson two. Ugh. So we developed the capacity to recognize the chain of command from controlling roots to producing fruits, and we identified a strategy of for fruit-producing life change as opposed to just externals. Got 30 seconds for the last lesson. So last week we talked about how do we live as ambassadors for Jesus. And so we are representatives of the message of the king. So we need to ask, what does the king want me to communicate? We are representatives of the methods of the king. So we need to ask, how does the king want me to approach this situation? And we're representatives of the character of the king. So we need to ask, what is the disposition of my king in this situation? And there's two more points that I didn't get to. So thank you. Okay, well, we tried. Yeah, 30 more seconds. Okay, 3:30. Okay, so then we looked at a visual model for pursuing lasting, fruitful change. So you remember we had bad fruit, and then we had kind of two pathways. We had the Band-Aid approach to temporary change, and we had the heart-focused intervention approach to lifelong change. And we introduced four distinct components of effective heart intervention, which were love, know, speak, and do. And that's everything we've done in 3.5 minutes for the last 3 weeks. Thank you, Matt. Woo! I should have said 3.5 minutes. Would have been okay. All right, so anyway, that's just to give you a quick sense of where we've come so far in our class. Sorry, I forgot to click us through those. Aren't those beautiful illustrations? Let's just enjoy that for a moment. Okay, moving on. I want to then this morning start just by laying the groundwork for building relationships in which God's work will thrive. And so this is an illustration that we had in front of us last week. And this morning we're going to focus on the first one. What does it mean to love people? It's a big topic, and in 10 minutes we're not going to cover all of that. But I do want to just focus on a few things that I'm hopeful will be helpful for us. As we consider what does it mean to love people in a way that will bring about the work of God in their lives. So in your notes, want you to, did I get ahead of myself? I think I accidentally clicked. Wow, got to hold this away from stuff so it's not double-clicking on me. Think about the different kinds of relationships that people enter into and what motivates those relationships. So I've given you an example, a business relationship. Why do people enter into business relationships? Any thoughts? Money, okay, certainly to earn a profit. That would be one reason people would enter into a business relationship. Any other thoughts? Social change, okay, so maybe it's a business that has a vision for how to bring about change in the world.
Knowledge,
okay. Anything else?
Service.
Okay, yeah. So maybe it's to leverage additional resources to work together to provide a service or a product that's going to do something good in the world for people. What are some other kinds of relationships that people enter into, and why would they do that? Can you think of any other examples? Friendship, okay. What would be a reason people enter into friendships?
Fellowship.
Okay. I heard something.
Well, I didn't hear, but you said commonality.
Commonality, okay. Any other kinds of relationships you can think of that people enter into?
Marriage.
Marriage. You're all thinking that. Why do people get married?
Love.
No idea. Love. Okay, there's a great word. Okay. Expand on that. Why do, when we say people get married because of love, what does that mean? We don't know. How many of you guys have been married for like over 10 years? And you still can't answer that question. Okay. All right. Well, let's move on. Okay, so we're going to assume that there are some reasons that people enter into a marriage relationship. Any other relationships that you can think of?
Parent-children.
Parent-children? Okay, good. So why does a parent decide to have a kid?
To do chores.
To work for them! Yes! Of course, it takes 18 years for you to get to the place where they can do anything for you, and then they're gone. Okay, we won't go there. So, all right, yeah, so a parent-child relationship, maybe to provide direction and resources to a child and help them thrive and do good things in the world. Can you think of any other relationships that people enter into?
Neighbors.
Neighbors. You have a relationship with your neighbors?
They died.
Oh, okay. You used to have a relationship. Doesn't sound like it went too well. A few others that I thought of, a doctor-patient relationship, right? So you go to a doctor because you're hopeful they will give you insight or treatment that will help you gain health or improve your health. There's an athletic team relationship. Some people join a sports team so that they can work together and improve their skills and refine that so that as a team they can go conquer the world and win the championship, right? So the point is, we enter into different kinds of relationships for different reasons, with different expectations, different motivations for why we are entering into a relationship with that person. So let's look then at this passage, Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, and underline in it the two purposes given below for why God sent his son into the world. Okay, so let me just read that, and then just take your pen or pencil and underline it. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So I'm saying there's two purposes given there. Did you guys identify them? What are they?
To redeem
and what?
Receive adoption.
And to receive adoption. Great. I'm glad we're on the same page. Let's take just a minute then to compare these two terms and answer the question, what would each entail or be characterized by? If that's the kind of relationship that God sent his son to establish with us, what does that look like? What does it mean to be in a redemptive relationship with God? Any thoughts? To bring us close to him?
To rescue.
To rescue us? Okay.
On our side of it, there'd probably be an attitude of gratitude generated.
Okay.
He did redeem us, and so that part of that relationship is always thankfulness.
Okay. So part of a redemptive relationship for those who are receiving the redemption would be to express an attitude of gratitude for being in that relationship? Any other thoughts? Okay, so the person who is redeeming is coming at it not necessarily for what they are getting out of it, but in order to bring a benefit, do something for someone else?
There's a cost to that relationship.
Okay, yeah. So it comes out in a number of passages in the New Testament, and in fact the word itself has the idea of paying a price in order to redeem something out of its bondage or slavery or possession of another. And so a redemptive relationship is really where God sets us free from, delivers us out of a certain circumstance with the intention of bringing us into a new one. What about adoption? When we talk about an adoptive relationship, anyone here adopted any kids? Okay, I have a few. What is the idea of being in an adoptive relationship? What does that mean? What does that entail? Any thoughts? Either from the parent side or the kid side?
Given a new identity.
Okay, so usually they're brought into a family, and that becomes their identity. Any other thoughts? I'm sorry? Okay, so you are brought under the umbrella care protection of a new father? Yeah?
I was going to say, it's usually you come into a better situation.
Okay. So normally, a child is adopted into a family because there was something that was not ideal or workable, or there was no family that existed for that kid. And so you're bringing them into a family in which they would have all of the rights and responsibilities of an actual child, right? So when you adopt someone, you're bringing them into your family. You're relating to them as if they are your own child, right? You're giving them a place at the table. So with that in mind, then let's just think about this for a minute. Given that God has established a relationship with his people that is redemptive and adoptive in nature, describe then, think about, how would that inform the way that you enter into relationship with others who have that relational dynamic with God? If God is entering into relationship in a redemptive and adoptive way, how would that impact the way you are relating to others and building relationships in which God's work will thrive in their life? Does that have any bearing? Think about that for a minute.
I was just thinking with adoption, you know, there's the two sides, and sometimes the thing is to fulfill a hole in the one side to make some feel complete, and then also the idea of caring, because you care.
Okay.
I just think, you know, with God, you know, he cares about us, and we have faith, and he fills that hole.
Okay. So God brings us into his family, he fills a hole of something that's bad and lacking, he cares for us. So that's true. How does that impact the way that you relate to another believer? Yeah.
So from the redemptive side, if I and another person have both been redeemed, then that introduces humility into the relationship. We both know that we were lacking and needed.
Okay, so. Great, yeah. So everyone is adopted. Everyone, it's not like, oh, I'm, you know, I have a natural right to be in the family of God, but you know, you kind of needed God to do something special. We're actually all in a redemptive context, an adoptive context, and so that should introduce an element of humility in how we're relating to others that we want to see God work in. Any other thoughts?
Equality.
Equality?
Yeah, because we are all adopted.
Okay, yeah, we're all on level playing field. Anyone else?
Our value, and the way God values us also.
Okay, so God values all of his children in the family, so we would recognize that God values us being part of his family. He also values other people being part of his family. Any other thoughts?
We're siblings.
Okay, so we should be relating to one another as brothers and sisters.
Oh, no.
Some we like more than others, maybe? No. But there is something unique about a brother and sister relationship, even if it's strained, there is a kind of commitment, a relationship within a family that is unique, that's not the same as someone that you just happen to brush up against in the grocery store, right? Okay, good. The reason I mention this is I think this is really the foundation and the context for how we relate to others. When I am involved in a person's life and they've got issues, problems, stuff going on, the foundation and the context in which that interchange between me and that person is going place rests on first the notion that God is a redeeming God. He has redeemed them out of something, and he is restoring them to what they were originally created to be. That's a work that God is doing. And God has adopted them into a family in which I'm a part. We are, brothers and sisters, we are part of a family. We have a place to belong. And so it's not like I come to a person with a sense of, you don't belong, you need to get yourself fixed so you can belong. I don't know what you're going to do with your life. How are you going to fix it? It's coming with the sense of the reality that we, if we belong to God through faith in Christ, we are in this amazing work of redemption and restoration that God is doing and will bring to a completion. So everyone I talk to, I should have that in mind. God is doing a work in your life. He is restoring you to what he created you to be. And so the question is, how can I be a part of that? Whenever I'm in conversation with another believer, I should be thinking, this is a child of God. This is a brother. This is a sister. How can I relate to them in such a way that will reinforce, encourage, and help them to live as a child of God, as a brother and sister? So that's really a foundation and a context in which we should be interacting with one another as we look for God to bring about life change. Yes, I saw a hand over here. Yeah.
So obviously I've been gone for a couple weeks, although your 3.5 minute was like way good.
I'm glad you got all the notes on that.
I got all that, wrote it all down too. This is great for the body of Christ, but are you going to talk about relationships outside the body of Christ?
Great, I'm glad you asked. Thought about that. It's not in your notes, but here's my thought. We do relate to people who are not believers, and the way I would approach that is, you have the opportunity to enter into this great redemptive work of God. You have the opportunity to be adopted into this family of God. So we don't pretend that they're there, but we can still engage them in a way that holds out the hope that, hey, God has some amazing things that he's doing. And you could be a part of that. And your life could be shaped by those realities if you put your faith in Christ. So that's probably not the whole answer. But I do think that we can still approach people and talk about the redemptive character of God, the adoptive engagement of God, even to unbelievers, is something that could be theirs as well. Thanks for the question. All right, well, let's move on. I want us to spend some time examining and assessing the practical import of four elements of love that are identified by Paul Tripp in his book. So let's just look at those for a minute. And focusing on the first word in each of those phrases, talk to me, what's your initial impression of what it means to enter into a loving relationship with someone based on those four phrases? What does that entail?
Patience.
Sacrifice, okay.
Patience?
Okay.
Time?
Trust?
Risk.
Vulnerability. Risk, good. I'm sorry?
Vulnerability,
okay.
Communication,
right?
Unselfishness,
good.
Transparency? Willingness.
A willingness? Good. Any other initial thoughts come to mind about what this means
to enter into a loving relationship in which God's work will thrive?
Love.
Okay. You'll notice that all of those are pretty active words. Right? Love is not passive by nature. It means doing some things. It means movement toward and into the lives of people. It means thinking and praying and living in a way that is going to impact others in how they live. And we should be asking the question, how, God, can I be used as an instrument in your hands in the life of other people so that you would be accomplishing what you want to accomplish in their lives? So let's take a few minutes to look at each of these. I know some of the language is probably new and not exactly clear in what is entailed. So let's first look at this notion of enter a person's world. Let's try and develop a practical approach to how we would do that. So let's, you see in your notes there, shown how Paul describes entry gates. And what he says is that entry gates move us from a casual relationship to a life-changing relationship. So the question is, how do we enter into a person's world such that we're not just at the casual level, but we're actually entering in and engaging them in a way that would bring about life change? And what he says there is an entry gate is not a problem that the person wants to talk about. It's not a situation or circumstance in their life, and it's not another person who is a problem that they're in a relationship with, okay? So let that register. So the entry gate into a person's life is not just talking about all of the problems and people and situations in their life, okay? What he says, on the other hand, is an entry gate into life-changing relationship is the question of, or the reality of, how is a person experiencing that situation or problem relationship? It's the way the person is struggling with that situation. That gets you into heart-level issues. Not just what's happening out there, but what's going on in here in response to what is happening out there. And all kinds of things can be in play there. Fear, anger, guilt, anxiety, hopelessness, aloneness, envy, discouragement, desire for vengeance. I mean, we just go on and on. But that's how a person is experiencing the fact that their car broke down or their kid ran away or they've been told they've got cancer or whatnot. Those are the stuff out there. But how they are engaging with experiencing what's going on in their heart in relation to those things, that's how you gain entry into life-changing relationships with people, because now we're talking about the heart. We're talking about what's really going on, what's driving a person's life. So let's consider the following example then. A woman's been married for 15 years, has 3 children. She awakens one morning to find her husband gone. In a note, he announces that he has left the marriage. He's fallen in love with someone else, taken his clothes, emptied the bank account, and hired a lawyer, and she calls you on the phone. So, what would be some examples of what are not the entry gates here in the scenario, and what are entry gates? What do you think?
Not an entry gate would be, I've got a great attorney you can talk to.
Okay, all right. Okay, so it's not just that I've got the fix for this outward situation. Okay, any other thoughts?
Not an entry gate would be diving into all the details of why he might have left and all this stuff.
Yeah, okay. So just wanting to get all the facts lined out about timeline and everything that happened. Good? Yeah?
You can't have even an entry gate if you're not willing to spend time with a person. So getting to know them and spending time with them, and when someone calls you and says that, you're like, would you like to get together for a cup of coffee? Would you like to get together for a meal and talk? Just making yourself available. If you're not available to someone, none of this is happening.
Okay, okay, good. So if we want to
exercise or move through an entry gate, it's going to require probably some time to get to know what's happening, not only with the situation, but with this person that's involved in it. Good. What's that?
She wouldn't have called if she doesn't have a relationship already. She's not going to call a perfect stranger and say, oh, by the way, my husband just left me.
She just called 911 and said, what do I do about this? You know? And they forward those calls on to me. Happens all the time. Okay. So some relational context is assumed. The question is, what do we do with when the phone call comes? Okay. What would be an example of entry gate issues that would get us from the casual to more heart level
involvement? Rejection she's feeling.
What's that?
The rejection she's feeling.
Okay. I think we'd have to assume in this situation that anybody would have some sense of being rejected for someone else. Yep. What else?
Offer to meet her immediate needs. She and the children need food, gas.
Okay. So there are going to be some needs that come immediately. Think about, as this person contemplates what those needs are, what's going on in their heart?
Anxiety.
What's that?
Anxiety,
concern, fear, uncertainty. Like, how's this going to work? You know?
Anger.
Yeah, probably anger. Like, what? I've been washing this guy's underwear for 15 years? Yeah.
Questions like "What do you want?" or "What do you need?" can help to help that person understand how they're experiencing what they're.
Okay. Okay. Good. Questions that we might ask that would help us to get an information.
I'm sorry, but as believers, the first thing that I would do is pray for that woman, and I would pray through the things I'm assuming: the rejection she's feeling, the anger, the animosity, the hurt, pain, the all that stuff, but I would just pray and pray that God would meet her in those areas of pain, because he's the only one that can help her, even with the other needs. I mean, we all could join together, but I mean, ultimately it's God who's going to fix the hurt.
Okay, yeah. So certainly in the way that we engage with people, we don't want the focus to be just how am I going to fix your problem, but helping that person to think in terms of God is a living God, and he's active in this situation. What could we be asking? What do we want to see God do? What do I want to see God do for you in this situation? And certainly praying apart from, but also with that person would be, I think, a good thing to do. Well, let's ask the question. So he's making a distinction between what's not an entry gate and what is an entry gate. Okay, the not entry gate is the externals of the circumstance a person is facing, the problem, the health issue, the broken relationship, the loss of a job, those are not entry gates. An entry gate would be: are you experiencing fear? Are you angry? Are you anxious? Do you want to exercise vengeance? You know, what are things? Are you so insecure now? Do you feel alone and abandoned? Those would be entry gate issues. So I just want to ask the question: Why would this be helpful to distinguish between those two in terms of the way you relate to someone that you want to see God work in their life?
People need to express their emotions before they get fixed. If you go in there and you try to fix it, then
because people need to express their emotions. They need to be able to let those be known before we throw the fix on them, right? And sometimes they need to actually figure out what they are feeling and thinking. And so just being able to talk about that can bring clarity. Whereas if they don't have clarity and you're already dumping the fix on them, that could be an issue, among other things, of just receptivity, right? What else? Any other thoughts? Why might this distinction be helpful? Yeah?
When you do it the not way, there, I would imagine there'd be a sense of judgment or not a walking with someone. That there's a wall there.
Okay. So if we are focusing on the circumstances, the situation, the facts of the case, ma'am, just give me the facts, right? Then what we might be communicating to that person is we're actually more interested in the circumstances than we are in the person. And that is going to also impact their disposition to the things that we might hope God would say to them through us.
Yeah. I think they would feel like they were a project, like an assignment from, like, you're just doing this because God told you to do it.
Okay. Go ahead.
I totally agree. Always wanting to fix, especially in the Christian community. Oh, this is going on. Well, you need to read this verse and this verse. No, what they want to hear is, I'm here for you. I'm here for you. I'll spend time with you. You're not going through this alone. We're both together.
Okay. Good. Let me just make this comment regarding this. I think, I don't know if this is more of a guy thing than a girl thing. It might not be, but it's often a tendency, in my experience, when someone has some kind of a crisis or disaster in their life, to focus on the details of the situation and work through those. And all of the talk is about that. And it just kind of gets left there. And we never move to the point where we are talking about, okay, what's going on in your heart in response to those things? And so we may have talked the problem to death. We may have even given practical advice about what they need to do to fix it. But we really haven't engaged them in their hearts and helped them to think about what is God doing? And what do you need God to do in your life in this specific situation and moment? And so we can kind of get in a rut of talking about the details of the stuff out there. And that creates a barrier even to us being able to talk honestly about how is my heart being impacted by the situation. And if we want to impact, if we want to have heart intervention that leads to lasting change, we have to go there. We can't just be content to talk about flat tires and lost jobs and health issues. We've got to say, what is God doing? What are you afraid of? What do you need God to do in your heart so that you will grow and see the fruit of that in your life? Yeah.
I think at some point when we're addressing people, we sort of have to ask their permission to go to a certain place or a certain personal level that we can't just jump into it. That we have to have that feeling that they're allowing us to go there.
Yeah. Good point, Terry. So the comment is, it's not like we just can bumble into someone's life and have permission automatically to just download on them and tell them how to fix everything that's wrong with their life. That's actually not what God does. God brings us into a redemptive relationship. He adopts us into his family, and then he goes to work, right? And so the idea is that if we want to be used by God in this way, it's going to mean that we're not just coming as the lawyer-client relationship to give you some data or input, legal advice. We're going to have to be invested relationally so that there's a
I think I pushed my button backwards, a mutual sense that we're in this together and I'm here to help you, and they are receptive to you walking with them to see God work in their life. Got to see how far I... Okay, we're not too far off. So given that is the case, what can you think of are some practical ways to determine what the intrigate is for that person in that specific situation? It's not going to be the same for everyone in any situation. So how would you go about determining that?
You have to listen to them.
Listen to them. Okay. Great.
I say, like, you listen differently if you're listening for what you can fix versus listening for what's really going on in their heart and mind.
Okay, yeah, really good. It's not in your notes, but that's my first point. That was the advice I was going to give you, so great, thank you. You already know it. Listen. Sometimes we're so busy thinking, formulating our answer and our response to what people have to say that just listening goes out the door, right? We haven't really heard. I have done that, I would have to guess, thousands of times, and I don't think that that's an overstatement. So, listen, what else? Any other thoughts? How do we determine what is the gate issue?
Ask clarifying questions.
Great, yeah.
I mean, that's kind of a part of listening, but... the tell me more is often, you know, I mean, you can't just say tell me more in some situations.
Sure.
Asking them, you know, what is really on, you know, how are you really feeling about that?
Yeah,
because,
yeah.
I mean, hey, maybe that woman is relieved. Her abusive husband is finally gone.
Yeah. I mean, yeah, she's like, freedom, now I can live, you know? Sure. So, great point. It's actually the second point in the advice I was going to give you also. You guys nailed it well. Matt had mentioned it earlier, ask questions. Learning to ask questions that don't just tell me more about the situation, but tell me more about what's going on in your heart in relation to the situation is really, really important. So let me make a plug for this book and for maybe even considering doing something like this material in your community group. So I spent a year with my community group going through this material in which week in and week out, we just practically thought, how do we do this? And so you would find a dozen or so questions in this material that are examples of how you can ask questions that get to the entry gate of what's going on in their heart as opposed to what's going on out here, right? So this takes practice, it takes time, it takes thought, it takes others around you, helping you to think through and engage in this way, in a way that's safe, okay? We're not going to be able to do that in this kind of a context. With 50 or 60 people, you're not going to engage well at, tell me what's really going on in your heart, okay? And everyone else at the same time, right? Okay? So maybe think about how you individually or your community group might be more invested in a process that would help you to be used in a greater way as an instrument in someone else's life. All right, we're going to move on. I've got a few more I want to get to here. Don't want to spend too much time on this. This is really the focus of our lesson last week, but let's look at this passage in Colossians 3, verses 9 through 17. And thinking about what it means to be an ambassador, so we talked about representing Christ in his message and in the way that he would go about doing things and in the character that he would display. So looking at this passage, I'll just read it and then determine what the last verse indicates about why our conduct and not just our words is important for building relationships. So Colossians 3, 9 through 17, I've taken some of the text out, but read, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge and after the image of its creator. Verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility,
meekness and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Verse 17. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So as we think about wanting to love people well and incarnating the love of Christ, what does that last verse have to say? You know, it gives us a list of being compassionate-hearted and expressing kindness and humility and meekness and patience. And then the last verse says, you know, do everything in the name of Christ. What's the significance of that last verse for why we would need to be people of compassion and kindness? Any thoughts? Yeah.
Because he loved and was compassionate.
Okay, so let's connect the dots. So he loved and was compassionate. I'm called to be loving and compassionate. What's the connection? Why does his being loving and compassionate mean I have to be loving and compassionate?
Because he lives in me.
Okay, because he lives in me? Anyone else want to expand on that? Yeah.
Because that's what being a disciple is. It's being like the person that you're discipling.
Okay, good. So, key point there, I don't know if you picked up on the language in this passage, but it says that we are being renewed in knowledge after the image of our Creator. Romans chapter 8 talks about us being predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ, right? And so it's not incidental that everything you do, every conversation you have, every relational engagement you're involved in, entails you being a representative of Jesus. You're doing things in the name of Jesus as if you represented Jesus in that place. Okay? And so it's not just stating the facts or downloading on people the things that are going to fix the problems in their life. It's actually being a representative of Jesus to that person, living flesh and blood. You're fleshing out, as it were, who Jesus is for that person in real life. And so that's an important aspect of how we love people. So it's been increasingly acceptable, it's become acceptable in some circles, to emphasize competence over character, and also results over being of good repute. So think with me for a minute. What are some risks or drawbacks of taking that approach to the way we enter into relationships? Is there a problem with that?
You're not caring about the person.
You're not caring about the person? Yeah? Okay, so focus more about the works, the conduct, the behavior, the results, as opposed to what's going on in the heart. Yeah?
I think it's more selfish and self-centered than it is God-centered.
Okay, so it would be a more selfish or self-centered approach if we're just focused on the results and the performance. Yeah?
The ends justify the means. That's totally amoral.
Okay, the ends justify the means, right? Here's a couple things I wrote down for your consideration. It really makes it a hypocritical endeavor. So you're saying, don't do what I do what I say, right? don't live the way I live. I'm competence. I'm about what I can accomplish. I'm not really concerned about character. But you, God wants to make you a person of character, right? So Jesus talks about the Pharisees being people who are just like that, right? So they would have all these things that they wanted people to do, but themselves wouldn't lift a finger to either do them or help others do them. I think it undermines the authority of our message. You know, if on the one hand you're saying this is how you need to live, but you're exhibiting the fact that you really value and think a different route is better because that's what characterizes your life,
then it's going to undermine whatever you have to say. If that person knows that you're telling them to do the very thing that actually have chosen an opposite path for. And I think connected with that, we're actually instilling values in other people based upon the things that we love that comes out in how we conduct our lives, right? So our heart desires, our controlling heart desires, are manifest in our character, in the way we live, in the way that we interact with people. Not just the advice we give people, but actually how we do life is speaking volumes about what I value in life, what those controlling heart desires are. And so I can say a lot of things, but the values I'm instilling people are coming in no small part, actually, from what they see, read, see demonstrated and manifest in my life. That's what really says, this is what I love, this is what I value. Okay, the way I spend my time, the way I spend my money, the way I talk about people that cut me off in traffic, all of those things speaks about core controlling desires and values in my life. And those values are being pushed out and instilled in others. And I can't cover that up or swallow all of that up just by saying a few good, godly words to you about how you need to be a better follower of Jesus. So just a few thoughts on that. Looking at our time here, we've got two more points that I'm hoping to get through. So I think I'm going to go quickly through this one. Reflect on the importance of identifying with suffering. So, well, let me just ask this question. If you were to write a list of what all of the common experiences are of every human being, what are some things that you would put in that list? Disappointment, okay. What else?
Rejection?
Illness?
Joy?
I was going to say, any happy things? It's all bad, you know? Okay.
Satisfaction?
Anything else?
Contentment?
Love?
Okay. Failure?
What?
Failure?
Okay.
Meals.
Everyone's got to eat. Thank you. Everyone's got to breathe. We all drink water. So here's the point. I think universally, whatever list we come up with and put on there or didn't put on there, I think pain and suffering would be on every single list. Universal experience of everyone. Okay? And so there are a few passages that I've included for you from Hebrews 2:18. About Jesus, because he suffered, he's able to help those who are being tempted. Hebrews 4:15, we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. And then we got this great passage in 2 Corinthians 1 that talks about this great God of comfort that we have, who comforts us in our tribulation, so that we might be able to comfort others in their afflictions with the very comfort that we have received from God. That's amazing, but what that means is your serving others, your being used by God in the lives of others, as it follows the example of Jesus, means that your suffering as an important reality that is going to help you speak into and serve those who are in the midst of suffering and pain. And so identifying with those who are in the midst of pain and suffering, one, just acknowledging that what they are experiencing is real. Now, you may not agree with all of the reasons they have for why they are experiencing pain. Because often we have all kinds of stuff out there that we are blaming for why we are in the cruddy situation that we are in. And that may be true or not true, but that doesn't negate the fact that that person is still experiencing pain and suffering. whatever the causes are, that's a reality. And so if you can acknowledge that that's something that's real in their life and also identify with their suffering by just speaking to the fact that you also have gone through pain and suffering in different ways and also needed God as you struggled through that to intervene and help you. And if you have some things to say, doesn't have to mimic their situation exactly, but at least it says, hey, I have struggled. I have been frustrated. I have doubted. I have questioned. I've been angry. I've been in pain. And so I don't know exactly what you're dealing with or facing, but we all know that life is painful and hard, and I've had to rely on God to bring me through that, and I want to help you do the same. That's an important part of how we love other people in a way that God can bring about change in their life. So I'm going to move on from that and then take just a minute or two to talk about this accept with an agenda. What is your thought about the notion of unconditional acceptance?
Is that biblical?
Depends on what you're accepting.
Okay. Depends on what you're accepting. Any other thoughts?
I don't think it's biblical because some things God doesn't accept. He says,
okay, so it's not biblical because there's some things God doesn't accept?
Amen. You can accept the person, but not necessarily the behaviors.
Okay, you can accept the person, but not the behaviors? Okay, yeah?
God asks us for unconditional love, not unconditional acceptance.
God asks us for unconditional love, or He offers us?
God wants us, or shows us unconditional love.
Okay.
And wants us to do the same. I think acceptance and love are two different things.
Okay. So, good. We're wrestling with the right issues. There's a sense in which it is absolutely true that you are accepted by God totally, fully, not on the merits of anything you have done to deserve or gain His acceptance, but solely on the fact that Jesus came, lived a perfect life, died in your place so that His perfect life would stand in your stead, and you are totally, fully accepted unconditionally by God. Not based upon anything you do to merit that acceptance. That's true. That's a reality. But the point is, so then do we just keep on sinning and living the life we did because we are accepted by God? So look at these two statements. It's come out of Tripp's book. He says, the amazing grace that causes Christ to accept us into His family is not a grace that says we are okay. Change is God's agenda in order that we would become partakers of His divine nature. So the point is, when we enter into relationship with other people, we come with the sense that they are accepted by God fully. They are in the family and can't be kicked out. But when God does that, He does that with a commitment to bring about in their life as well as in your life the transformation of who they are so that they would more and more reflect who Jesus is. That's an ongoing work. So the unconditional love of God that accepts you and brings you into His family does not leave you or the person sitting next to you where they are. God's agenda, if you will, for their life is to see them transformed in greater and greater degree into Christ-likeness. And so if you're going to be used in someone's life, and if you want God to use others in your life, that's a premise that we have to come to terms with. That it's not just you're unconditionally accepted and so we're all okay. It's you're unconditionally accepted and so let's let God continue His work of making us into what He redeemed us
to become. He set us free from something so that we would become more like Jesus. That's maybe agenda. I don't actually like the word agenda. I think it has negative connotations. I probably would have chosen a different word. But I do affirm the fact that as we are involved in relationships with other people, our expectation, our hope should be, I want God to do amazing things in your life and bring about change so you'd be more like Jesus. And I want God to use me in some way in your life for that process to happen. I want to be an instrument in God's hands. That's a part of what it means to love people. Loving people is not just a hands-off, love you, it's great, glad you follow Jesus, you're saved, let's go play football. It comes with the expectation, the hope that will be used. One comment and then I'm going to close this. Yeah.
So the agenda that we would have for other people would not primarily be better behavior.
Yeah, so the comment is the agenda then is not just better behavior. I would say the agenda is a transformed heart, changed controlling desires, which will bear fruit. Let me leave it at that. I'm going to pray for us. I know I've got a couple minutes over, so I want to get us out of here. Lord, thank you for the opportunity, again, to spend an hour together. There's so much more, God, that I just am eager for your people to experience and be a part of. And so I pray that you would take this conversation to move hearts and get us excited about how you would use us, get excited about the work of redemption and renewal that you are doing, Lord. And I pray bring us to a place where we are willing to commit to those things that are necessary for us to be those instruments in your hands. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thank you for your patience. You're dismissed.